The death of anyone, pretty much whatever the circumstances, is sad. And sometimes deaths are particularly, especially tragic. There are some particular circumstances around some deaths which, although perhaps it's not entirely intellectually correct to say that it's more tragic than another, emotionally we feel that some deaths are more tragic than other deaths. Here, in John 19, a young man, relatively young man, dies. Executed, although, as we've heard this morning, though he's innocent. And it's a harrowing death, and it's a harrowing death scene. And it's something that would provoke and evoke emotions in us and stir up great sympathy in us. But really, the way all the gospel writers describe it, including John here, they don't particularly focus on things that would provoke our sympathy. They focus on the significant things in their minds which tell us what's going on, but also explain why it's happening and help us believe as a consequence. So they're not particularly trying to stir up our sympathy, although they will as we understand what's happening. What they're trying to do is to point out things that will help us understand, and then we will respond with emotion, but it won't be emotion for a tragic death, for an unjust death. It will be emotion for a great Saviour and King. And that's what John is about in chapter 19, as he has been really throughout his Gospel. He's pointing out how Jesus' death connects with the rest of the Bible and how Jesus' death connects with us. We all need to understand that this morning. How does Jesus' death connect with the rest of the Bible? How does Jesus' death stretch all those 2,000 years to now, today, this morning, and connect with you? The connection with the rest of the Bible is by those many references to the Old Testament, the first part of the Bible. John really intensifies, as Mark mentioned last week, his references to fulfillment. He's been talking about them all the way through, as all the gospel writers have, but particularly around the death. John, one after the other, gives references to the Old Testament and says, here, this is being fulfilled. Here, this is being fulfilled. Here, this is being fulfilled. It's all about fulfillment. It all connects with the Bible story so far. And we'll see that as we go through. Let's think, first of all, about the finished work in chapter 19 of John. Jesus says, I am thirsty. It connects with all being complete. See that in verse 28. Later, knowing that all was complete, and so the scripture will be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. So it connects with the completed work, which we'll think about in a moment, but it also connects with scripture. He says it so all scripture will be fulfilled in the words that were written down, but also in what they meant and what they were pointing forward towards. Probably he said these words, I am thirsty, and then the ones a little bit later, after he had said what's recorded in other gospels, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? So maybe when John talks about fulfillment, he might be thinking about Psalm 22. We're going to look at Psalm 22 on Good Friday together. But it's a psalm of David's experience, which points forward to the Lord Jesus' much more severe experience of feeling abandoned by God. And that psalm begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? But in the middle of that psalm is really a description of his desperate feelings. There's this verse, my strength, verse 15 it is, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. He is feeling so dry and so thirsty, and he's feeling so afflicted by God. And so as Jesus takes these words on his lips, we're supposed to see that he's taking that experience on his lips as well. He might perhaps be referring to Psalm 69. Where in the middle of that psalm it says, sorry, the beginning of that psalm, it's not verse 1, it's verse 12, I think. Scorn, verse 21, sorry. Scorn has broken my heart, and has left me hopeless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. So Jesus is fulfilling prophecy, but it's not about ticking the boxes when it comes to fulfillment. It's not about saying, oh, make sure I must cover those verses. Make sure I must cover those verses. It's about entering into the experience that those psalms describe or that prophecy describes, but also fulfilling and completing and explaining and making clear what it was really all about after all. That's what it means when it says that the scripture is fulfilled as Jesus does these things. And what John wants us to see is that Jesus is entering in to a fullness of abandonment that the psalmist who wrote Psalm 22 or Psalm 69 could never have known. A sense of abandonment, a feeling of being dried up and exhausted and desperate for God that nobody has ever experienced. So he cries out, I am thirsty, as really part of that expression. My God, why have you forsaken me? Scorn has broken my heart. I feel hopeless. I looked for sympathy all around. There was none. People just mock me. I look for sympathy even from you, Heavenly Father. And at this point, there is no sympathy. I am abandoned. I am on my own. And that is what John wants us to see when Jesus says, I am thirsty. I'm abandoned. I'm desperate for water, but I'm also desperate for God the Father, to know favor, to know fellowship. And John wants us to see what's going on here. That Jesus is fulfilling that abandonment so we don't have to be. The other gospel writers mention this offer of something to drink, some wine vinegar. Jesus has refused it a little bit earlier when it was kind of offered as a anesthetic. Is that the right word? I think so. Here he does take it. And the other gospel writers mention putting the wine vinegar on a stick, but John mentions putting it on a hyssop branch. You know what he's been doing these last few chapters? He's been thinking about the Passover and the connection Jesus has with the Passover. You remember when the people left Egypt and when the destroying angel came, they were protected by having the blood around their doorposts. What did they wipe that blood on with? They used a hyssop branch. What was used to put blood all around the things in the temple to purify them? It was hyssop. What does David say in a psalm when he's wanting to be cleansed from his sin? He says, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. So I think in all these ways, John wants us to think about Jesus as being the Passover lamb. And we'll see that in just a moment. But it just explains this abandonment. Why was Jesus abandoned? There was a purpose to it. It wasn't just a pointless leaving of Jesus on his own. It wasn't just pointless, tragic malice. It was for the purpose of cleansing. And we'll see that as we continue through. Jesus experiences then the pain of being abandoned by God the Father, but all fulfilling the plan. This desperate cry, but then this cry that all is completed. And Jesus says, it is finished. See that in verse 30, the middle of. When Jesus had received the drink, he said, it is finished. I don't know how he said it, but I know it's three great words for us to hear this morning. One word in the Greek. Three great words for us to hear that Jesus' work is all over, that it's done. It's actually the same word as in verse 28. You know, it says there, later knowing that all was now completed, then we have him actually saying, it is finished. And that word, finished, it's the idea of the payment of a debt, or the completion of a task, or the finishing off of some great work of art, like the finishing touches to something. You know, if you've worked on something for a long time, not that I think I ever have, because I have no patience, but suppose you were working on some great piece of art or something you built or some, you know, cabinet or something at home, and you just kind of get to the end and you've got to the last finishing touches to do. Normally when I do the last finishing touches, everything falls apart that I've ever made. But maybe not so with you. And with Jesus, he's putting the finishing touches to his great work of art. Jesus' work is done. His abandonment is over. The price has been paid, the perfect life offered to the Father. And so his masterpiece is complete. It's great to think about God's work in salvation like that, isn't it? This great masterpiece, this great work of art, this kind of tapestry stretching through history. And there it was, working its way out in the Old Testament. And all those words that were written down and all that history. And here it is in the Gospel of John, another finishing part of this great picture. Jesus says, it is finished. It's all complete. It's all paid. That word also means the payment of a debt. It's the final act. It's the death itself of Jesus. Jesus says it is finished. And then Jesus gives up his spirit. End of verse 30. With that, with uttering these words, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It's more than just a poetic way of saying he died. Obviously, it does mean he died. Although we believe that Jesus received the punishment from God before he died, his death was the seal of that. The final act, really, in the giving up of his life. So he receives the wrath of God as he hangs on the cross. And the final act of that is that he dies. So it does mean that he dies when it says he gives up his spirit. It's a great definition of what happens when we die. What happens when we die? Our spirit separates from our body. Our body remains here on earth lifeless. But our spirit goes to be somewhere else, either with God or not with God. But more than just describing his death, I think this particular way of describing it, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit, just reinforces that Jesus gives up his life voluntarily. You could say by this point it was a physical inevitability. You know, he was bound to die because of all that had happened to him, but that's not the point. He had the power to raise others from the dead. He could have raised himself from this point. What's going on here is that Jesus voluntarily, at the moment of his choice, gives up his life. It's like he says back in John 10, verse 17 and 18, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father." So it talks about the willingness to die. It talks about the fact that it's a conscious act. And it talks about the fact that he does die. Is it hot in here, by the way? Is everyone all right? Everyone comfortable? A couple of you are looking a bit sort of noddy, so I don't know whether it's a noddy as in nodding. So I don't know whether it's a bit warm, but if you're all comfortable, there doesn't seem like a majority that's saying it's hot, so just stay as you are. Just the shock of me saying that will just help you. I was debating, this is a kind of a common debate with any Muslims, but particularly the one that myself and Mark spoke to down at the cafe. One of the local taxi drivers. And one of his great sort of arguments was going to be that how ridiculous it was that God died. And so the classic question is always, you know, who was controlling the world when God died on the cross? And you just have to really say, what happens to you when you die? If you ask a Muslim, what happens to you when you die? Do you cease to exist? And the answer is always, no, of course I don't cease to exist. Because they believe in eternity. They believe in eternal fire and damnation and eternal paradise in the presence of God. So they say, well, I don't cease to exist. So you say, well, neither did God. And actually, neither did the God-man, Jesus, cease to exist. But as human beings die, He died. What happens to you when you die? Body and spirit separates. What happened to Jesus, the God-man, when he died? Body and spirit separated. But as a man in his spirit, he lives on. And as God, he lives on. God was still holding the world together, even as Jesus dies on the cross. So, he says that he gives up his spirit. And the other thing that John wants us to see is that Jesus is the perfect sacrifice for sin. We've kind of hinted at that already, but that becomes clearer as we work towards the end. There's this continuation of the great hypocrisy of the Jews, isn't there? That they don't want bodies left on this special Sabbath. It was a special Saturday because the Passover was to be celebrated that weekend, and so they didn't want the sort of degradation and the curse of there being bodies still hanging on trees through the Sabbath. So they ask, and it was a normal procedure in some cases. If you wanted someone to die quickly who was being crucified, you broke their legs, and so that forced they were no longer able to support themselves and to stop themselves from dying of suffocation. So it was not an unusual thing to happen if you wanted people to die quickly. And that's what they ask for. Two criminals, their legs are broken, and they die. When they get to Jesus, they see that he's already dead. So they don't break his legs. A soldier, either maliciously or for a bit of sport, or because he wants to finally confirm that Jesus is absolutely dead, he thrusts a spear into Jesus' side. And now they're really satisfied that he's dead. That's confirmed by the fact that there's no movement. That's confirmed by the fact that there's this flow of blood and water, indicating, I don't know what, there's lots and lots of ink spilt in trying to describe precisely what happened about blood clotting or the heart being ruptured or whatever it is, but whatever precisely happened, it's a clear indication that the body's no longer functioning, that blood and water are starting to separate. And John wants to underline this key moment of the death, that he witnesses it for himself. It says that the man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true, but he's in that kind of very humble way referring to himself. He does it a few times in the Gospel of John, but it's John himself who says, I saw this, and my testimony is true, and I want you to see this key moment that Jesus is actually dead on the cross. I saw it, I'm telling you, I want you to believe me. But also, as well as the fact of his death, John is also saying this is still all about fulfillment. Not one of his bones will be broken. It's probably a reference to either Psalm 34 or Exodus 12. Psalm 34 is a psalm about a righteous man. And it says this, a righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. And really that connects with the idea back in Exodus 12, when Moses is being told how to organize the Passover. And the Passover lamb is to be eaten inside of the house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones of that lamb that they're going to eat. And so really what John is doing is connecting up with the idea that Jesus was a perfect sacrifice. Of course, Jesus didn't have to be physically perfect to be a sacrifice for sin. What is perfect about Jesus is his moral perfection. He did no wrong. So he didn't have to be physically perfect to be an appropriate sacrifice for sin. But the fact that his legs weren't broken was like a big sign to say, this is a perfect lamb. This is a perfect sacrifice. And it's not really that he was kind of like those lambs that were sacrificed in the past. It's that he was what they were always pointing towards. He's not just another lamb. He is the lamb that they were only ever just a picture of. He's the perfect lamb. His legs are not to be broken as a sign that he's the perfect lamb. And the fact that his legs are not broken means he's a perfect moral being. So it's fulfillment that he's the Lamb. As John introduces him at the beginning, John the Baptist introduces him at the beginning of John's Gospel, he says, look, take a good look and understand this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And of course, John all through his book has been trying to point that out. And here again, he says, take a good look. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But he also wants us to see that Jesus is fulfilling another part of the Old Testament in Zechariah. Verse 37, he says, as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Zechariah is talking about the great sin of God's people. But also there will be turning points when God pours out his spirit and allows them to see what they have done. That they have wounded God, but that they will see that. So Zechariah 12:10 says this, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, says God, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. John says this is happening before your very eyes. What this scripture anticipated, people who God works in, who look at this and realize that it's God being pierced, that it's God who's being sacrificed, will look and they will realize their sin. And then wonderfully, the next chapter, Zechariah 13, begins like this. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. I'm sure John wanted us to read right through that kind of context in Zechariah to look at Jesus with a spear thrust in him and say, wow, this is fulfilling Zechariah, that idea that God will be pierced, but the consequence will be a stream that flows for the healing of the nations. And people just needed to look with faith and to see our wounds there. It's almost as if we see that we're the soldiers stabbing, jabbing, piercing Jesus' side because of our sin. And we look on that, but we also see the blood and water flowing as kind of a picture that there's a flowing out from Jesus that is a healing stream, that's something that can take away our sin and our guilt and our abandonment that we should endure because we've failed God and we've failed ourselves. There's healing for that. That can be taken away. There's a song we sometimes sing that has a line in it, in the middle of it, which is this. It was my sin that nailed him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. There's another hymn that says, Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. And that's what John wants us to understand. As he talks about fulfillment, that's what Zechariah was talking about. Now it's clear. Jesus is dying so we can be healed. Finally, in this section, dead and buried. Jesus' burial confirms his death. Just remember that all the people who've been involved, the soldiers and those who are carrying Jesus' body, they're all familiar with death. Much more familiar with death than most of us are. Much more experienced with understanding whether someone is alive or dead than most of us are. So it's a confirmation, it's a final confirmation that Jesus is absolutely, completely dead. Joseph, in a low-key way, because he's been a secret believer, he asks for the body. He asks Pilate directly. It's not an outrageous request. Sometimes this did happen. But probably the Jews, if they'd have taken the body at all, they would have taken it and thrown it in some sort of common grave. But Joseph provides a new tomb, which no one's ever been laid in its own garden. That's significant in a few ways. Of course, in terms of the history, it provides the setting for what we're going to look at on Sunday next. There's a specific place in a garden, a tomb, where it's clearly identified that Jesus' body was laid. So it's clear which tomb is empty when there's an empty tomb. So it does provide the setting for the resurrection, but it also provides a very dignified and almost royal burial. Did you see how much spices there were? A lot. Probably more than most children and some adults could even carry. That amount of weight of spices. It's quite a big bag full of spices. So a very dignified and almost a royal burial. Just imagine the process of getting these spices and bandages and putting some spices and wrapping some more until the whole body is wrapped up. It's almost a burial fit for a king. So it's the place where Jesus is going to rise from, but it's also significant because it's a dignified and it's an almost king-like burial that Jesus receives. That really helps us or connects us to Isaiah 53, doesn't it? Do you remember? In Isaiah 53 that Jess was referring to this morning, it says he was numbered with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And I suppose you could interpret that in a few ways, but most people think it is referring to this, that although he's identified with the wicked, he dies as a common criminal, he's also identified with the rich in his death as he's given a rich man's grave. Again, fulfillment. So we've looked together at this chapter. What happened? Jesus died and was buried. That's a fact. Why did it happen? To pay the price for my sin. To complete the work of Jesus, his perfect life, his sacrificial death. How does it connect with the rest of the Bible? Well, it fulfills the masterpiece, it completes the masterpiece that is the plan of God for the salvation of many people. How does it connect to me? How does it stretch forward these 2,000 years? Well, John says, I've written these words down so that you may believe what? So that you may believe, sorry. Next question. So that you may believe what? So that you may believe that Jesus' death can cleanse you. We see that Jesus was abandoned by God the Father so that we need never be alone. And what John would want you to do this morning and what God would want you to do this morning is to look at Jesus, the one who is pierced there, and to praise God for this great plan that Jesus was abandoned by God the Father, so you need never be alone. We may be thirsty, we may be in tragic circumstances, we may be desperate, we may be very low, but we will never be abandoned by God as Jesus was, and we praise him for that. And we're also supposed to look at Jesus and to look at his side being pierced with a spear and by faith say, his blood flowed for me. We're supposed to be like the people in the book of Zechariah who look on the one that we have pierced to say, it was my sin that held him there. His dying breath has brought me life. And we're also supposed to look at Jesus' death and say it's a completed work. Sometimes some of us as Christians, we think we need to do something to earn God's favor. We think that it is about what we have done since we've been Christians that keeps God loving us. But we need to remember that when Jesus says it is finished, it really is finished. All your sin was paid for at the cross. There is nothing that you need to do. You just need to look at him and believe. Our old way of life was buried with him in the tomb. It was laid to rest there. There's nothing more that we need to do. And then finally, when we look at these things, we think about ourselves and our death and we say, like Jesus, When you die physically, if Jesus doesn't come back before then, when you die physically, your body will be laid to rest somewhere. Like Jesus, your spirit goes to the presence of the Father. And like Jesus, you'll be waiting for the resurrection. For Jesus, not such a long wait. For us, maybe longer. But just as certainly as Jesus rises from the dead, and we'll celebrate that next Sunday, so we will rise, spirit and body reunited forever in the presence of God. But that's all only possible because Jesus' work was completed. We don't know how long we're going to live. We don't know at what point we'll be laid in a grave somewhere. And the only way to be ready for that moment is to trust Jesus. Praise him again this morning if you've trusted him. If you haven't put your trust in Jesus yet, if you haven't really looked at this picture of Jesus on the cross and believed that your sin is paid for there, this morning is a great opportunity to do that. To say, Jesus, I trust you to pay the penalty for my sin. And you will know straight away that you're forgiven, that you're given new life, and that you will join in that great resurrection because Jesus has risen from the dead. Let's have a moment to reflect on these things, then I'll lead us in prayer. Just have a moment of quiet reflection.